to David Roy's sermon on the way home, and then I picked up CJ's this week. Those young men, I tell you, oh, to be young again. And they're two guys that I get to pour into life and their lives and just spend time with and, ask some of those questions that the old guys ask and just seeking God's face together. David Roy's and I met at a conference one time. Matt was sitting beside me and he looked at me and he goes, "You know, that's one of our missionaries." I had no idea. I'd been here about 3 months. And he and I've had a friendship ever since, and just one of those guys that sitting in my backyard just talking and engaging and talking about what God is doing, what his life is about. Just pray for him. He's a young leader with a big family, and young leaders with big families, and especially with his communication skills, he speaks like an old soul. He gets opportunities to speak and all those things, and pray for him as he manages those things, because his first ministry is his family. Amen. And so just good guy. And CJ, what can we say, man? Was that amazing last week? As he just spoke, he's growing up. It's been nice to hear his dreams of what God is doing. And my daughter is discipled by Joy, and of course CJ disciples Rob, and just those relationships that always continue. And I'm so proud of him, and just excited about what's going on in his life. So pray for him. Today I want to just jump into something. I have a rule usually that, and in fact, I was reading the book called The German War on vacation. It's about 400 or 500 pages. I think I'm almost done. I spent a lot of time in there and just sadness of World War II and some of the things that happened there. But Amy and I try to manage my reading. I had this book, and this is my book on Chronicles. They have them now. Crossway's come out with individual Bible books that actually have journal notes that you can do notes in the journal. And I was wearing out this. I read this story of Jehoshaphat, I think probably every other day, maybe even every day, of what, you know, it just always grabbed me. This amazing narrative within these four chapters, it's actually a little bit more than 10% of the book of Chronicles, Second Chronicles. And I just read it, and I want to kind of talk to you about what God taught me through that process of my devotions and through that process of this week. And I didn't know why he was doing that, but when I got here this week and we were just running, I thought, oh, God, I know what you did. And but I remember growing up in church hearing people say, "Jumping Jehoshaphat." Did anybody ever hear that? I had a grandfather who would go, "Jump in Jehoshaphat." And as I studied Jehoshaphat, I realized I had no idea what people meant by that statement. You know, sometimes we say things at church, don't we? And you're like, or Christians say things, and we say things all the time like "jump in Jehoshaphat" in our culture, but we may not know the origin of the phrase. And these phrases are called idioms, and I just wanted to go through a couple that we use all the time, or that maybe we heard used. Sometimes a person refuses to acknowledge something that we all know is true, right? And it's we always say, you know, that person really just turned a blind eye. You've ever heard that before? Turned a blind eye. Well, this is pretty interesting. This came from two British admirals. Actually, it came from one. The comment was made by Horatio Nelson. He was a British admiral in the early 1800s. He was in the Battle of Copenhagen in an attack alongside a guy by the name of Admiral Sir Hyde Parker. Now, Horatio Nelson was interesting. He was blind in one eye. And the two admirals were communicating by flags in the midst of battle. And Parker, Sir Hyde Parker communicated to Admiral Nelson that he needed to retreat and needed to disengage. However, Nelson was convinced they could win the battle, and he held the telescope to his blind eye and pretended not to see the sign. And he said that he made a comment to the fellow officer about reserving the right to use his blind eye every once in a while. So that's where we get that. That came from in the midst of a battle, in the midst of Sir Hyde Parker and Horatio Nelson's kind of interaction. But the question I had, so what happened? He turned a blind eye and they were supposed to disengage. What happened? Well, Horatio Nelson, it was one of his greatest victories as an admiral. So turning a blind eye works out sometimes. What about under the weather? You guys hear that? Oh, I'm not going to work them under the weather. It's a phrase we pretty much all use when we're sick. This phrase originated on boats out at sea when people were feeling ill. especially during heavy storms, they would go beneath the bow so they could be protected from the adverse conditions, and they were literally under the bad weather. So a sick sailor was literally under the weather. Another one, did your parents ever say this? If you don't stop, I'm going to read you the riot act. Anybody ever hear that? Do you use that one, Ben? You're smiling. Okay, read the riot act. I love the way Ben smiles. You always know you got him. It says this. It says, well, this idiom comes from a real riot act. Could you imagine that? It was an act that was passed by the British Parliament in 1714 to prevent unruly assemblies. We kind of need this act in our culture right now. It was driven by a fear of King George that the government was going to be overthrown by supporters of the previous dynasty. And if crowds of 12 or more gathered, the police would read them a portion of the riot act. And I was just trying to get an image of this. A British policeman walking up in all their garb and going, okay, could everybody calm down? Can we read the riot act real quick? I don't know how well this worked. But what happened, if they didn't listen and disperse, they were all incarcerated for violating the riot act. And this term is used now when somebody acts in a manner that's inappropriate. We read them the riot act, intending to get them to stop what they're doing. Now, for all you baseball fans, that's all heating up right now with Major League Baseball. For all you baseball fans, there's one for you. It's the phrase, I've got it in the bag. I've got it in the bag. I've heard that before. You know, when you're at the end of a game and things are going really well, and it's all about secured success, like being really secure that everything's going to be successful. This comes, believe it or not, from an old New York Giants baseball team. They're now the San Francisco Giants, so that tells you this a while ago. It began as a superstition in 1916. The Giants had a run of 26 consecutive wins. A bag filled with 72 extra baseballs would be put on the playing field at the beginning of each game. These balls were used to replace any that were hit into the seats or any that became too dirty. The Giants, during this crazy winning streak, fell under the impression that if they were in the lead during the ninth inning, carrying the bag off the field would ensure their win because, according to the team, they had captured the game in the bag. Well, it did not lead to a championship. In fact, it was one of those World Series that's very memorable because that was the year the Red Sox won the World Series before their recent success. The Giants finished fourth. Those are just phrases that are part of our culture. Phrases that we think of, phrases that we use. And they're older phrases. You might not use them as much, but it's just those things. There are certain things that mean something. So what does jumping Jehoshaphat mean? Well, look at chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And we're just going to jump over this because I want to go to verse 20. And I'm chapter 20, excuse me. And I want you just to see a couple of things. And this Bible is just all, I was just taking notes all through vacation, just looking at this stuff. And as we look at the paragraphs, we see the greatness of Jehoshaphat in verses 1 through 6. It tells us in verse 3 that he walked in the early ways of his father David. 17:3 says he did not seek the Baals. He did not seek idol worship, but he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practice of Israel. So the endless number of deities that were offered by that were defined by the word Baals, he rejected them and he walked according to the practices of Israel. In verses 7 through 9 in chapter 17, we see Jehoshaphat mobilize the priesthood. He brings the Levites together to disciple the people of Judah. And his influence is amazing. In verses 10 through 19, we see his influence externally, driven by the fear of the Lord. And internally, just this amazing man who's just doing amazing things. He inaugurated the system of public instruction by sending priests and Levites with the book of the law on regular circuits to teach the people. He established courts of justice, which were very important throughout the land. He maintained a vast army, became so powerful that he intimidated his neighbors, including the Philistines. Even when he made an unwise decision with King Ahab, God still protected him. So we see these lessons, and his dad Asa was a great guy. He blundered at the end, and so does Jehoshaphat. He makes a bad decision at the end. But these two guys, who father and son, who were kings in Judah, show us the importance of depending on God and being loyal to him and obeying his word and seeking his help. So in chapter 17, we see his spiritual leadership and administrative leadership, but his spiritual leadership, and we see God's blessing on his kingdom. In chapter 18, we see his foolishness, but we see God's protection. In fact, he allies with a guy named Ahab, a king that was just horrible, and he had a marriage alliance, which he really didn't have to have, but you can kind of see Jehoshaphat's heart for the entire country, because remember, you're broken in the northern and southern kingdom, Judah and Israel, and he's this whole idea trying to create some unity within this very broken culture. But we see Ahab, who's just nasty. You read about most of what he did in the book of Kings. But Ahab is just trying to get to him, and he does. In fact, in chapter 18, verse 2, it says that Ahab induced him to go up to Ramoth Gilead. And Jehoshaphat, he's a young leader. He's had some success, but he's a young leader. And he says, you know what, I'm going to do this because, as you see in verse 3, he says, my people as your people. In other words, we are together. Our kids are married. We will marry this divided nation, and we will go to war. So what Jehoshaphat does, something that Ahab doesn't expect. As they're preparing for war, Jehoshaphat goes, you know, let's wait a second. What about inquiring of the Lord? Now, that's the last thing that Ahab wanted to do. He was just an evil king. But it speaks to the inner conviction that Jehoshaphat had. So Ahab brings in his prophets, who are just a sham, brings 400 of them in, just a sham, and do some crazy stuff. And then they finally go, wait a second, no, we're not going to do that. And Micaiah comes in. So Micaiah comes in, and he's a prophet, and they come in, and it's so interesting because the messenger goes to Micaiah, because Ahab says, I don't like Micaiah the prophet because Micaiah doesn't ever tell me what I want to hear. Do you come to preaching for that? I don't like that preacher. He never tells me what I want to hear. But Jehoshaphat says, no, we need to meet with Micaiah. So Micaiah says, they go to Micaiah, they try to intimidate him. He's like, nah, I've got this under control. I'm going to do what God told me to do. And he goes in. And we have this drama that happens, and we just this idea of compromise, where Jehoshaphat's compromising, and all of a sudden Micaiah starts speaking into him, and this guy Zedekiah is one of the prophets. He's like trying to pull off all this stuff. So Ahab, which really Ahab's trying to get Jehoshaphat killed. So Micaiah goes in and he speaks to this, and he says, you know what, Ahab, you're going to die. You're going to die. There's going to be victory, but you're going to die. And they get all upset. In fact, the prophet gets hit on the cheek, comes next to Micaiah. Zedekiah comes, just slaps him on the cheek. They send him away, and Micaiah leaves, and he just says, you know what? He pretty much says, hey, I spoke truth. I'll be back. Just listen, everybody. I'll be back. So then we see at the end of chapter 18, we see Ahab's convinced Jehoshaphat to dress in his royal robes to go out to battle as a king. Well, Ahab gets undercover, and he gets himself undercover so nobody would know he was king. And Jehoshaphat just kind of comes off as a really kind of foolish kind of guy here. So they're going out to battle, and you can look over, and their lines are drawn like they did in the old ancient battles, and they look over, and the enemy sees Jehoshaphat. They don't see Ahab, but they see Jehoshaphat. Well, the fight begins, and the king of Israel disguises himself, King Ahab, and they're fighting, and all of a sudden, Jehoshaphat goes, oh my gosh, what am I doing? And he cries out to the Lord, and God literally draws them away from him, and Ahab, who was incognito, is killed. Just an interesting story. Just God maintaining, even within Jehoshaphat's foolishness, there's God's protection. But haven't you done dumb things trying to make peace with your family? So God sustains him there. And then we see in chapter 19, we see Jehoshaphat's administrative leadership. We see it, but it starts with a rebuke. Chapter 19 with Jehu's rebuke. Jehu, the son of Anani, comes, a prophet, and he rebukes him. He says, you know what? You made an unholy alliance with an unholy man. That's a warning to us. When we do things and we make alliance, we've got to make sure when we are in relationship with people that when we're engaging in spiritual battle, that we have people beside us who are engaging beside us. And we don't make unholy alliances. But he says, you know what? You also have been amazing. He goes in verse 3 of chapter 19, he says, nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Ashtoreth out of the land, another idol, and have set your heart to seek God. So we see some amazing things happen. In verses 4 through 7, we see incited revival. We see an initiated judicial practice. We see trained judges. We see assigned priests in Jerusalem for judicial duties. And we just see all these amazing things happen. And in chapter 19, everything is great. Israel is in a renaissance. Judah is in a renaissance. There's all these wonderful things happen. Then we get to chapter 20. You know, it's amazing when God starts doing wonderful things, the enemy attacks. Amen? Can I get an amen? Amen. I haven't been gone that long. Come on. When things are going good, I don't know about your family, but in my family, the enemy attacks. And God comes after, and Satan comes after you. And there's these moments where you see Jehoshaphat just being amazing. And in chapter 20, we see a couple things. And you can grab your outline, and there are like 25 blanks on this outline. And for those of you that drives you nuts, on the app, they're all filled in, everything. So you can just listen, go to the app, and say, oh, that's what he was saying. Or you can take some notes there, and then you can transfer. But I want to just walk through chapter 20 with you, because we've seen Jehoshaphat's spiritual leadership. We've seen Jehoshaphat's foolishness in chapter 18 and God's protection. We've seen Jehoshaphat's administrative leadership driven by God's wisdom in chapter 19. In chapter 20, we see Jehoshaphat's defining moment, and it's about God's promise. Look at the first two verses. After this, after all this stuff, just amazing stuff going on in just administrative leadership, The nation's being drawn back to the Lord. It says, after this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi. So what we see is Jehoshaphat's problem. There's conflict ahead, right? There's conflict ahead. You know, one of the things that I worry about a lot with people who come to Jesus, I really worry about a lot, is we bring them to Christ. We say, man, this is the only way to live. But sometimes we don't tell them this is not the easiest way to live. Amen? We say, you know, hey, come on, come be a believer. You know, but you know what? I've had people tell me after a year of being a believer, say, this is, man, when I was not a believer, I don't think my life was this hard. You know, and I'm like, well, life was hard. You were just not paying attention. But when we look at this, we see Jehoshaphat's problem. You know, the enemy's coming. There's conflict ahead. And in 1 Chronicles 23 through 4, we see Jehoshaphat's response. And it's an amazing response. We see the heart of this man. It says, then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord. He set his face to seek the Lord. That's chapter 20, verse 3. So he set his face to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. See, David was a man after God's own heart. And the reason he was a man after God's own heart is not because he was perfect. He was a man after God's own heart because he inquired of the Lord. When things occurred, he inquired of the Lord. What happened when he didn't inquire of the Lord? It wasn't good, was it? It wasn't good. So Jehoshaphat's running with this, and they're inquiring of the Lord as a nation. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, set his face to seek the Lord, proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Verse 4, Judah assembles, they're following his leadership. They seek help from the Lord from all the cities of Judah, and they came to seek the Lord. So what do you do as the leader? You pray. Look at 2 Chronicles 20 and starting in verse 5, and I want you just to see this. This is just amazing. I just want to break it down as we go, okay? And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said this. This is one of the greatest prayers in Scripture. He's standing before the temple courtyard. He's crying out to God. He goes, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? We sang about that this morning, didn't we? God of wonders beyond our galaxy. You are holy. Look what he says here. You rule over all kingdoms of the nations, in your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. You know what he did there? He proclaimed God's authority. He proclaimed God's authority over the nation of Israel. He said, we know who you are, and we know whose we are. And you have authority over us, and we see this incredible army amassing next to our border, and we know who you are, and that's where we have to start. When the enemy is amassing at the border of your home or at the border of your life, you have to say, you know what? We know who you are, and I know who I am in you. Amen? Because it never stops. It never stops. So he proclaimed God's authority. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7. He proclaims God's promise. He said, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people of Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Now, you know what, guys? God really doesn't need to be reminded about what he's done for you, but he loves being reminded about what he's done for you. Amen? Who's walked with God long enough to know that's true? God just, his heart, I just, when we speak into our lives and say, God, I remember when you moved in this area. I remember when you moved in this area. I remember when you moved in this area. You know, my kids remember the funniest things. One of the funniest things they remember, and it's part of our journey here, somehow, I don't know how I did it, but I had a TV rigged up with a PlayStation 2, and Robbie and Will wore their thumbs out with Becca all the way here. And it's funny, when we talk about moving here, which is a very traumatic time for my children, they moved out of a very country town into what they thought was the city. And you guys say, well, this isn't a city. Well, to them it was. And they remember those things. They remember the joy that brought to them. And they remember, and they said, man, and I was sitting at breakfast the other day with Morgan and Robbie and Becca and Will and my wife and I were just sitting there. And just I love hearing their stories because it points back. They remember things. And as a father, when they remember things, like Robbie was remembering, he knew we were going through State College on the way to take Becca to school, and he goes, Dad, remember with that Penn State game, the only one we went to, but remember when Joe Paterno went by us? And I go, yeah, I do. I'll never forget that. It was like being Mecca. It was like, whoa. But to remember my child, remember that, remembering, especially as we walk through these weddings and things, just amazing things. Do you remember? Like a father, when I get overjoyed, when my kids remember things about our journey together, the father looks at you and says, when you remember, it overjoys me. Remember what John said? In one of the letters of John, he said, nothing more blessed than watching your children walk in the Lord. Nothing more blessed than hearing your children engage the Lord, engage those moments as you watch them. That surprising joy. So we see this promise. You know what? Verse 7 is a promise of grace. It's a promise of grace. Didn't you have grace on us, God? We had been totally overwhelmed by just everybody on each side, and you chose us as your people, and you've walked us ever since. Through 400 years of slavery with the Egyptians, now he's writing to a post-exilic community. He's going, and you brought us home. So we have all these amazing things. So proclaiming God's promise of grace. Now look at verses 8 and 9. This is where he proclaims God's salvation. In verses 8 and 9, he says, and they have lived in it and have built for you in a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house. Remember, he's standing before the temple and before you, for your name is in this house. And cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. He proclaims God's salvation. It all comes from crying out to the Lord. How many times have you found yourself crying out to the Lord? I was sitting here with Jay. I was thinking, there are so many moments where people are crying out to the Lord, and they're all alone. And the great thing about that elective and the great thing about our church, there are people to engage in those moments when you're crying out, when the enemy is coming. That's why we have the life studies. We're changing small group names to life studies. And the life studies with Wedge and Frat and Reasonable Faith and Practical Bible Application, who knows what else is coming. And with the book club, life study, just all these things to build into the fact that God is in the process of redemption all the time. And his salvation is amazing. His promise, everything he does is new every morning. Amen? And when we get in a pickle and we get in a problem, we can cry out to him. And then he goes in verses 10, 11, he exposes the problem. He said, well, God already knew the problem. Well, God wants to hear our problems. He says, and now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they have avoided and did not destroy. I mean, there's history here. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Inherit became a very New Testament word, didn't it, right? Our inheritance, our salvation, our relationship with Jesus Christ. So he says, wait a second, this was something that we inherited. And he exposes the problem. He says, this makes no sense, God. Why would you allow this to happen? And in verse 12, he says this, oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? I love that. That's a question of faithfulness, isn't it? God, are you going to be faithful to us in this? Very rhetorical. Jehoshaphat's in right relationship with God. Oh, God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless. The reality of the situation is they were powerless. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Stay right there. Let's say that last sentence together. Here we go. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. If you're a parent or you've been in situations where you're looking at your kids and you go, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Grandparents, they go, we don't know what to do, go home with your mom and dad. Right? I'm looking forward to that day. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So when you get to that point, and there have been moments where I've held my wife's hand, who I adore, and I go, honey, I have no idea what to do, but you know what? We're just going to seek the Lord. We're going to see what God has for us. I remember one time Will drove a teacher crazy. First 3 days, and I've told the story before, it's the one that I remember, and this teacher kept sending letters to us about how terrible a kid Will was. I mean, how could you miss that? I know my kid was sitting there looking, wait a second, he's not perfect, but man, I'm still trying to find things. And Will, we came in, Amy, and we've got people telling us, get him out of that class, all this stuff. And we're like, you know what? So we had no idea what to do. So before we had the meeting with this person, I remember praying and saying, dear God, we have no idea what to do here. We know you placed him in this class, but we don't know what to do. And sure enough, we went in this meeting. God went nuts. I'll never forget the counselor in that meeting. Her pen was going. She was nervous. And I was looking in this lady's eyes and something's going on here. And eventually we did ministry with her. And Will had one of the great, Will has more pictures with that teacher than any other teacher he ever had. We don't know what to do, God, but you do. And he said, stay. Don't move, stay. And we did. And we saw God do an amazing thing. Why? Because our eyes were on him and your eyes are on him. And you say, I'm losing my confidence. Well, when you lose your confidence, it's when you take your eyes off of him and you start doing your own thing. When you start doing your own thing, you get yourself in trouble. And man, something's going to happen to Jehoshaphat's life that's going to say, well, how come he didn't remember? Well, how many times have you forgotten that the source of our direction is putting our eyes on Jesus? In 2 Chronicles 20, 13 through 17, it gives us this amazing thing. It's the prophet's affirmation of God's faithfulness and plan. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord right there at the temple with their little ones. Listen to this, guys. This is a scene. With their little ones. I mean, this is how desperate it was. They're keeping their kids within eyesight, their wives and their children. It's not just the men doing this. It's the whole nation. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite, the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. So there's a great group of people here, great group of spiritual leaders. And he said, listen, all Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. He said, come here, you listen too. And he says this, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Have you heard that before? The battle belongs to the Lord, right? The battle's not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Can you imagine that moment? Everybody's looking at each other going, holding their spear going, wait a second. We're not going to have to fight? Stand firm. Hold your position and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. So the prophet speaks into them. Jahaziel, he speaks in. The battle is not yours, but it's God's. And then Jehoshaphat doesn't know anything else to do, and he has a worship service. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So he's having a worship service. So you're thinking, okay, what happens? Well, look at verses 20 through 25. It says, and they rose early in the morning. They went out into the wilderness, did exactly what God told them to do. They went out. Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And man, Jehoshaphat's thinking, yeah, that's worked for me. When I didn't listen, it wasn't good, but that's worked for me. Believe his prophets and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. I thought Chris Tomlin had created that, but it's actually in the Word of God. I've heard him sing that song 100 times. In verse 22, it says, and when they began to sing and praise, not when he begins, chucking spears and shooting arrows. No. When they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. And the Lord delivered Judah. In verse 24, it's like this scene. It just boggles your mind. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. Saying, because you had joined Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. I missed that. But they just look over, and they see this amazing moment. A typo in my notes there. They see this amazing moment. There's nobody there. You ever had a moment like that with God where you're just overwhelmed, you're overwhelmed, you're overwhelmed, you're overwhelmed, and all of a sudden it just dissipates? And you say, why do I worry so much? None had escaped. Verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves, and they could carry no more. There were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. In verse 26, we see worship break out and peace come to all Israel. On the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Baraka. For they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Gave him rest all around. The only way we win our battles is if we recognize they all belong to the Lord. And the only way to get rest all around is to allow him to fight them and to engage them. I've got to learn that better. How about you? In verses 31 through 37, we see an overview of Jehoshaphat's reign, including his final blunder. He has one more blunder. Look at this. This is amazing. Thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah, verse 31. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. He walked in the way of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, now listen to this, guys, and this is something that you got to be aware of. The high places were places they had set outside the city that they would worship, and they weren't worshiping God. They just weren't. And he didn't get rid of them all. He didn't get rid of them all. They were not taken away, and the people had, and this is something that's really, this kind of grabbed me as a spiritual shepherd, as your leader. They had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. That's one of the conversations we're having with Adam and Dave, and we get together with our leaders talking about this next generation coming up. Are they setting their heart? Are they setting their heart? You know, we've got to lead our children to the Lord. We've got to be a part of that process and decide. We've got to be the major, the focused part of that process and their discipleship. We can have the church help and all those things, but you know, Adam doesn't see him, but what, maybe 52 hours a year. Dave doesn't see him, but 52 hours a year. We've got to be teaching our kids about what it means to walk with the God of our fathers. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat from first to last are written in the Chronicles of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which are recorded in the book of Kings of Israel. And then we see Jehoshaphat do something that just shows us humanity. It goes, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu, of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made, and the ships were wrecked, and were not able to go to Tarshish. You ever have a lesson that you didn't quite learn, and you had to learn it again? God said, no, that's not what I called you to, Jehoshaphat. That's not what I called you to. Jumping Jehoshaphat. Anybody remember? I didn't tell you what that meant, did I? Some of you sat there the whole time going, I know he's going to get to this. So where does the phrase jumping Jehoshaphat come from? And what does it have to do with us? It actually has ancient origins and gives us quite a challenge. Jewish scholars think that its origin is based on Midrashic commentary. What Midrashic commentary is, it holds the commentary of the Old Testament. The commentary, it holds a place in Jewish religious tradition second only to the Old Testament. These are very sacred writings to the Jewish people. According to Midrash, and according to Chronicles and the Kings, most of the kings of Judea and Israel were pretty rotten and evil, right? They practiced idolatry and tons of other things. And Jehoshaphat was an exception. And is praised as being one of the few kings of Judea who was close to the Lord. Now, when you look through the Midrash, you look through some of those writings, there was something that Jehoshaphat did that no other king did. One of the ways this was illustrated, according to the Midrash, was when Jehoshaphat would see or encounter a great Torah scholar, a great scholar of the Torah, a great scholar of God's Word, or a sage, he would jump off his throne, greet and honor the wise man, and cover him with affection. Because for him, when a man walked in, or a sage walked in, it was a joyful surprise. So what jumping Jehoshaphat means is, I am overwhelmed by the amazing love of God and the people of God, and it just causes me to jump with joy, a surprising joy. You ever have a surprising joy? You ever have a surprising joy? I remember one year when my kids got a present they wanted to get, and they just kind of hopped around the house. You ever see that with a kid? I can't believe it. 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 Oh, this is wonderful. When people say jumping Jehoshaphat, it speaks of a surprising joy that can only come from knowledge and wisdom of the Word of God. So now you know. So what does that mean to us? What does that mean to us? A couple questions for you. Do you live a joyful life, a life of joyful surprise as God pours in to you? I'm a lot of curmudgeon Christians in my life. Do you engage in joy? Do you get excited about your walk with God? Did you wake up this morning and go, man, God, I get to learn about who you are. I get to be around the people of God. Or are you stuck? And nothing gets you excited about what God is doing in your life. If you're there, I encourage you, go to the selective, because you're dealing with some trauma or grief that doesn't allow you to be overwhelmed and joyfully surprised at what God is doing, because you're so stuck in the past and what's happened and where you've been hurt or what's been, and you've got to, it's a great place to be, is to engage that joy. See, Jehoshaphat had his blunders, didn't he? But he was always correcting course, and God used him to provide a great time in history for the people of Judah. It was a time where they drew close to God and saw God's hand active in their lives. And let me tell you something, guys. God is active. And if you don't feel like he's active, just turn around and look, because he's right there. It's called repentance. And God is moving, and God is able to overcome any enemy you're dealing with. Maybe you're having a struggle in your marriage. We don't know how we're going to survive this. Well, God is able. The enemy is surrounding you. That's when God works his best, because you just look at each other and you go, you know what? There's nothing we can do here. There's nothing we can do here. There's nothing we could possibly do to make sure, to make this go away. But you know what, God? Our eyes are on you. Or maybe you need to hear today that the battle is not yours, but God's. But God. So that's what I learned on vacation and sometime this week, that God is working, amen? And I needed it this week, because, man, when I got home, it just started. Anybody have one of those weeks? And I just had to lean in and go, God, I don't think I can get through this week without you. And sure enough, and I sat there and watched God work. Are you watching God work? Will you pray with me? Dear God, I love these people. I missed them. I was so excited about what you taught me while I was away. And Lord, like jumping Jehoshaphat, I pray that we are surprised by joy. We are surprised in that joy that only you can give us. And Lord, that surprising joy can overwhelm us and engage us, if we're open to your working in our hearts. Lord, I thank you for this place. I thank you for our church. I thank you for the comments are made over and over to new people that are here that say, you know what, there's a joy about this church. There's a friendliness. And Lord, I pray, and I know it's true, there's always an openness. Yes, we're a family, but we're a family that's constantly growing. Lord, I thank you for Jay and Ruth and what they're going to be doing to help people who've lost their joy maybe, or who are working through some things that really hinder their joy. I pray that people engage that. I pray there's not just one class or maybe two or three. Who knows what you have for us there? I pray for our church as we go into the fall with schools starting and people are kind of focusing in. Lord, I pray that there's as many kids learning about how to walk with you and our calling, and that kids are learning how to become more like you as there are learning how to catch the pitch going around the end on their little junior football team. Lord, I pray for our hearts in this room. May we always be overwhelmed with your joy. May we always engage each other with this excitement about what you're going to do through your word. In Jesus' name I pray, and all God's people said, please stand.